2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 read, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Our message this morning is to encourage you to pray and to live for the glory of God. Both to pray and to live for the glory of God. We're looking this morning at one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And the prayers of the Apostle Paul are surely amongst the most sublime words of Scripture. By that I mean we reach great heights when we come and read the prayers of the Apostle Paul. We're on rich heights. We're on inspiring heights this morning, and I trust that it will thrill us. You see, the words of the Apostle Paul are helpful to us as he prays. They teach us how to pray. They are models for us to follow, which is why it's a good idea to have the Bible open when we come to pray, and possibly to read first one of these prayers. There's a glorious air about the prayers of the Apostle Paul. It was said, wasn't it, in the Shepshed Echo this week, in one of the letters, that Shepshed is the most notorious place in the countryside now for asthma and respiratory diseases. It has an air about it. Move from that to a Swiss mountainside. And oh, the air, how rich and inspiring. When we come to the words that the Apostle Paul prayed, we're on the mountaintop. Has a wonderful air about them, a dimension to them, a fragrance about them, and a delight. And surely we as Christians want to live in the light of these words. And so this morning we're going to have a brief recap on what we looked at 2 Sundays ago, and then we're going to move on, being all the time encouraged to be immersed. Be immersed in, be saturated with godly desires and a spiritual mind. That's why we're here, as Christians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Be those who are immersed in, saturated with godly desires and a spiritual mind. That's the territory we're on this morning. And it's mouth-watering. The first thing I want to say is this, very simple. Be a man or a woman who engages in prayer. Be a man or a woman who engages in prayer. My desire this morning would be that you might go away desiring yourself a fresh start in your walk with God and in your own prayer life. You'll go away desiring to be refreshed as a result of this message, recognizing there are new chapters to be had in your life with God and in your communion with God through prayer. Maybe some here this morning would confess that in prayer we're jaded, we're stale, we're stilted. Maybe some here have lost their diligence in prayer, their carefulness in prayer, their concern to pray. And I hope that this morning that God will touch your heart and your mind, that you would go by his grace determined to make some change for good in your prayer life. We just sung, haven't we? 3:9:3. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, our native air. Our vital breath, our native air. Oh, teach me how to pray. Can I encourage you this morning to be a man or a woman who engages in prayer? If you're not a Christian here this morning, then please don't think that by engaging in prayer that makes you a Christian. Very easy but wrong to think, if I do the things that Christians do, I'll be a Christian too. You won't. We can only come to God the Father in prayer through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not trusting in him, we can't really pray. because we need to come to God by the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So please don't think that by going away and becoming more religious, you will become a Christian. You won't. The way to become a Christian is to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. But for those of you who are Christians this morning, I want to encourage you to be people who engage in prayer. Remembering John Bunyan's quote, that prayer is, and I quote, "the sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the strength and assistance of God the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God." You won't remember all of that, but hopefully it's mouth-watering to be reminded what true prayer is. Be a man or a woman who engages in prayer. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the Christian can say that in my life, the one I speak most to is God? Isn't that a glorious truth, a glorious reality? The Christian can say, the one I speak most to in my life is God. What a delight. What a reality. We all know those men who spent 2, 3, 4 hours every morning. We can't all do that. But of them it was doubtless true that the one they spoke most to in their lives was God. What a delight. Be a man or a woman who engages in prayer. In Psalm 109, David says, his enemies are accusing him. Next verse, verse 4, I think it is, we simply read, "But," and the NIV says, "I am a man of prayer." And literally it says, "But I pray." But I pray. I'm not here to cause you a guilt trip this morning. I want to encourage you to be a man or a woman who engages in prayer. Secondly, make prayer your constant habit or practice. Notice here we read, "We constantly pray for you." Number one, be a man or a woman who engages in prayer. Secondly, make prayer your constant habit or practice. Prayer was a habit that had developed in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was inseparable from his life. I'm sure that I've read somewhere a quote of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, wife to one of the greatest preachers the last century saw. And I'm sure she on one occasion said, "You will not understand my husband until you understand that first and foremost he's a man of prayer, and secondly he's an evangelist." To understand him, you had to understand he was a man of prayer. He couldn't get hold of the doctor, I understand, during the week before 3 o'clock, because he was in his study. He was preparing, and he was praying. We read, don't we, in Acts chapter 6, that the apostles handed over other work to others, that they might devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word of God. They devoted themselves to prayer. It was a habit that had developed in the life of the Apostle Paul, such that he was able to say to the Christians in Rome, "How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times." He was able to say to the Christians in Ephesus, "I've not stopped praying, I've not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers." He was able to say to the Christians at Philippi, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." He was able to say, "Since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you." He was able to say, "Day and night I constantly remember you in my prayers." This was the reality. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't saying, "This is what I shouldn't be like." He said, "This is what, by the grace of God, I do." He made prayer his constant habit and practice. Let it be yours too. Let it be your constant habit and practice to pray. In the Old Testament, we come across Daniel, who ended up in the den of lions. It's recorded there of Daniel that when an order was made that anyone who prayed to any other god or man except the king was to be thrown into the den of lions, what do we find Daniel doing? We read, and I quote, "Three times a day, Daniel got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. It was his habit, you see. It had developed. Let it be your habit, sir. The first sign of encouragement we read about the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter with Silas and Timothy. In Acts chapter 9, is, behold Ananias, you'll find him there, behold, he's praying. He's a new convert. It's a sign, the baby cries. And Paul is praying. The Paul who went on to teach this very church to pray continually, to pray without ceasing. By which he didn't mean non-stop, but recurringly. Yes, having that spirit of dependence on God in all things, but repeatedly a habit not to be broken to pray. Let it be your constant habit. When are you going to do it? Where are you going to do it? By the grace of God. Number three this morning, be not only a man or a woman engaged in prayer, making it your constant habit, but thirdly, pray with a spiritual awareness. Don't just rush into prayer without thinking. There's times, aren't there, when we cry out to God, in what we call the arrow prayer of a man like Nehemiah. But we're to think when we pray. We're to tuck up our minds. Stop our minds from flapping about loosely. That's what they used to do with the old togas they used to wear. If they were going to run, they tucked the toga up. They tucked it in their belt and they ran. We're to tuck up the toga of our minds. That's what Peter tells us to do in the New Testament. To stop our thinking, flapping about and being distracted. So thirdly, when we pray, pray with a spiritual awareness. Be alert, be awake. I say that because Paul, Silas and Timothy write here in verse 11, with this in mind. With this in mind. When they came to pray for this church, they got something in mind. He prays with thoughtfulness and consideration. You can ask me now, what did he have in mind? What did he have in mind? Well, three things I suggest. Number one was obviously their circumstances. He was aware that they were being persecuted. He was aware that the people he was going to pray for were being ill-treated and harassed and opposed and beaten and ridiculed and imprisoned and tortured and killed. He would have been aware about their circumstances. That would have been in his mind. But what is in his mind, according to the words he's written here, is actually the second coming of Jesus. He's praying for persecuted people, but what's in his mind is the second coming of Jesus. That's to pray with spiritual awareness, isn't it? He's going to return to it in chapter 2 and verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays about this people, conscious of their circumstances, but also the day of the Lord. It's the coming of Jesus that causes him to pray the prayer that he does. That's a tremendous spiritual awareness. When did we last pray for people in the light of the return of Jesus? That's why it's helpful to have our Bible open before we come to pray. If 1 in 30 verses speaks about the return of Jesus, and we read 30 verses, there's a good opportunity we'd have read a verse about the second coming of Jesus. It'll be in our mind when we pray. This coming day, the return of Jesus, impacts him. Affects how he lives today, affects how he prays today. That's the realm Paul lives in. This day, the coming day, is a life transforming reality for him. And so with that in mind, he prays. What's he got in mind? Their circumstances, the coming of Jesus. But more specifically, we can say this. What he got in mind was Christ coming to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who believe, because that is the precisely preceding thought that we looked at last time. With this in mind, that means that what Paul specifically has in mind is there, the believers' ultimate condition, their glorification on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's got in mind when he prays for them. That really is to pray, isn't it, with spiritual alertness and awakeness. What he's got in mind is when God's glory would shine through them unhindered. Remember, we looked at that last time. The glory of God would shine through them unhindered, such that they would have their lowly bodies transformed like unto Jesus's. That's what he got in mind when he prayed for them. Have we ever had that in mind when we pray for people? Well, let's do that from now on. Let's have our Bibles open, have these things in mind. That appears to be the thought that sparks this prayer. Their ultimate glorification. Pray with spiritual awareness. Fourthly, when you pray, pray with your focus upon God himself. Be a man or woman engaged in prayer. Make prayer your constant habit. Pray with spiritual awareness. Number four, pray with your focus upon God himself. We read here, with this in mind, verse 11, we constantly pray for you that, next two words, our God. That teaches us something. When this man comes to pray, Paul is looking to God to do something. You see where his focus is? It's on God and God's activity. Here it's that he would count them worthy and fulfill every good purpose. But it's his regular practice that when he prays, he is looking firstly to God to do something. When he prays for the Ephesian believers, he says, I pray that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. As he's praying for them, his concern is that God would do something in them and for them. You see that? That's his habit, looking to God to move and to work. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he prays that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you. That's always his focus, looking upon God to do something. In Colossians, he says he's asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Very simple principle, but when Paul prays, as he does constantly, with spiritual awareness, he's focused on God, and number one is, he's looking to God to do something. In Thessalonians, the first letter we've already seen, he prays, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow. May he strengthen your hearts. We're going to see it again later on in chapter 2. It's a good question to ask yourself, when I'm praying for so-and-so, what am I asking God to do? When I'm praying for so-and-so, what am I asking God to do? What am I looking to God to do in this person's life and in their circumstances? That's the focus of the Apostle Paul. What Paul is looking to in prayer is often for God's power to be known and to be at work. When Paul prays, it's obvious who he's praying to. He's praying to the sovereign Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, who does the seemingly impossible, who demolishes the seemingly impregnable, who defeats the seemingly invincible. He's praying to the sovereign God who sits on heaven's throne and does as he pleases. He's praying to the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful. And how we pray suggests a lot about our understanding of the God that we pray to. How we pray says a lot about our understanding of the God that we pray to. And here Paul is praying to God to let his power be known. That's why his focus is on God. For God to do something, specifically for God's power to be made known, and thirdly under this same heading, the reason why Paul prays is Paul's desire that God would be glorified. And we saw that last time. Whatever it was that Paul prayed for here, the purpose of the prayer, the desire behind the prayer was that the matchless worth of God would be acknowledged, adored, and submitted to. He's praying that the name of Jesus would be glorified and honored. And that's the goal of prayer. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in his people. And when Paul prays with that God focus, he's simply following the instructions of Jesus. who said to his disciples, "When you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." The focus of the Lord's Prayer is very much God himself, because his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So I want to encourage you this morning, be a man or a woman of prayer. Make prayer your constant habit. Pray with spiritual alertness and pray with your focus upon God himself, what he will do for the glory and the honor of his name. For his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So pray for the right thing. Nothing less than that God's name would be glorified. Ask him to glorify his name, and ask that believingly. Ask that believingly. Number five, we learn this from Paul's prayer. We learn something about prayer. And if Paul is praying this to other people's lives, then we also learn something about our lives in Christ. I want you to notice number five this morning. See the Christian life as the calling that it is. See the Christian life as the calling it is. You see, part of Paul's awareness, what's on his mind and what's part of this prayer, is the fact that God would count them worthy of his calling. That's where he starts. So he's got the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on his mind. He's got the future glorification of the believers on his mind. But he's coming to pray about them now in the present. And he sees the present in terms of God having called them. And all that we would cultivate seeing things in our lives in terms of God's calling. Can we see that's what directs Paul in his prayer here? That our God may count you worthy of his calling. That's what he's concerned about. That's what he sees. He sees a people who've been called by God. Oh, he sees their trials and their tribulations. He sees with a spiritual eye. He sees reality. He's a man who sees things in spiritual terms. He sees life in terms of the activity of God. He's so saturated with godly desires, is this man. That's the framework within which he sees these circumstances. These people have been called. Oh, that God would count them worthy of this calling. Do you see that? When he thinks about these persecuted believers, their lives are seen in terms of the fact that God has called them. And by calling here, Paul means, I think, not just the beginning, when God spoke to them and they were saved, which of course Paul, as the founder of the church, saw and was very much part of. By calling, I believe he means the whole of their salvation. At least from their conversion to their future glorification. That's what he got in his mind. That's how Paul looked out on the world. That's how he saw the lives of persecuted Christians. He doesn't pray for relief. He doesn't pray for avoidance of difficulties. Nor here does he pray they be kept from persecution. He knows persecution's inevitable. He prays that God would count them worthy of his calling. What dominates this man's heart and mind is the sovereign saving purposes of God. Everything else seems to be a dwarf compared to that when you see into the heart and mind of Paul. What dominates his life is the sovereign salvation purposes of God and how they affect his people. So in the light of that, he prays, God would count you worthy of his calling. That is his prayer in these circumstances. You see, their walk is critical to the glorifying of God. How they live. He's not praying that God would make them worthy. We can never be worthy of what God has done for us. Not praying that God would make them worthy. But he is praying that God would judge them or esteem them worthy. I think he has the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mind. What he means simply is that their behavior, that their manner of living in Christ would be such as to ensure commendation from God. That well done, my good and faithful servant. The kind of commendation that we read of in the letters in Revelation. That you would live lives so worthy that God would count you worthy of his calling. That they would live in the light of their title. And their title is that they're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you are. Now live it out. Because God's called you. That's how Paul sees the circumstances. These people have been counted righteous on account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that they'd live it out. If it helps you to think about the opposite, Paul is effectively saying, may you not be counted unworthy by living in a way as to bring shame and dishonour to the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't live in that way. Don't live in such a way as shames his name. Live in such a way that God will count you worthy of his calling. And that teaches us the valuable lesson this morning, essential lesson, that our walk, how we live, is critical to God being glorified. If that's what Paul prays here, he's praying that God will be glorified, he's praying about their calling and how they live. And that dominates his letters, doesn't it? What does it say to the church of Ephesus? Chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. Paul's always doing that to believers. Urging them to live a life worthy of their calling. To live a life worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. His honour, his reputation, his name's at stake. He's your saviour, he's loved you, he's your all in all. Now live to bring him glory, not shame and dishonour. The church at Ephesus was told that to live a life worthy meant them being completely humble and patient, bearing with one another in love. The church at Philippi was told to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That meant contending as one man and standing firm together. The church at Colossae was told, we pray this that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. And they were instructed that that meant pleasing to God in every way. Paul is forever urging Christians. I'm urging you and me this morning. Come on, let's live lives worthy of our calling, worthy of the Lord. He saved us. He's our all in all. We bear his name. Let's live lives worthy. In 1 Thessalonians, again Paul says, urging you to live lives worthy of the King, of the God who calls you into his kingdom. And there it involves being holy and righteous and blameless. You see, I suspect that with their future glorification in mind, with that truth that God was going to shine the brilliance of his glory right through them, he's come to think about God being glorified now. And he's saying, God will be glorified now by your walk. The way in which you walk, the way in which you talk, the way in which you think, the desires that you have, it's a whole walk, it's 24/7. Now walk worthy. That brings glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. It might be a humble plod, it's certainly obedience. That's what brings glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, a people who take him at his word, who love him and believe him, and live in the light of that. And that's what Paul is praying here. That's the core of his prayer. See the Christian life as the calling it is and walk worthy to bring glory to Jesus in the here and now. We're nearly done, but number 6. See the Christian life in terms of God fulfilling his purposes. Not only seeing the Christian life as the calling that it is, but see the Christian life in terms of God fulfilling his purposes. You see, what Paul is looking for here is for God to act in power. And we read here in the NIV that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours. Well, it doesn't actually say that. In fact, it doesn't actually say whether the good purposes are theirs or God's. It could be either. Some say it's the good purposes of the believers, because that matches the next bit, their acts prompted by faith. But it could very well be two sides of the same coin. God working out his good purposes and him bring into completion every act of theirs prompted by faith, the two working together hand in hand. I mean, our desires, anyway, should be dovetailing with God's. As we delight ourselves in him, our desires will be following after his desires. But it seems to me that when Paul prays for these persecuted people, he's aware of their calling. He's aware of how essential it is that they walk worthy. And he's aware that all of it is because God is on the throne working according to his plan. That it is God who's working out his good purposes, or the good pleasure of his purposes, is how it really reads. So when Paul sees a situation, he's conscious of God. He's conscious that God is sovereign. He's conscious that God is working according to a plan which is good. Literally, every pleasure of his goodness. The plan is to bring to himself an undeserving people and to save them. And Paul knows that God is going to accomplish that purpose. None can thwart it. He will bring it to completion. Very often through seemingly unpromising circumstances. That's what Paul sees. That's why he prays that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose or every pleasure of his goodness. Can you see that? He sees it in terms of God being at work according to the good pleasure of his purpose. And he looks to God to fulfill that purpose. What an encouragement that must have been. I mean, given the weakness of these suffering believers, given the opposition of Satan, Paul prays that God will be powerfully at work according to his purposes, which are good, and that he'd accomplish them. Heavenly Father, do your work. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. So Paul sees life in terms of the activity of the sovereign God working according to his plan, which is good, and which he will fulfill. Lastly, see the Christian life as a life of faith that works. See the Christian life as a life of faith that works. He goes on to say that God may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. That's what he's asking for. Oh God, that you would fulfill every act of these persecuted believers that's prompted by their faith. Paul sees their lives as a calling. He prays that they be worthy. He sees their circumstances as a sphere in which God is working out and fulfilling his purposes. But he recognizes that so often God works out his purposes through the faith of his people. And so he asks God to bless their works of faith. We've seen already, haven't we, in the first letter, but here was a people who had a faith that produced labour. It wasn't a dead faith, it was a living faith. The sort of faith that James speaks about in his letter. They say, oh God, fulfill every purpose of theirs that's prompted by faith. And that's how important faith is. God determined to save 8 people in the flood in the days of Noah. And those purposes were fulfilled as Noah, by faith, in holy fear, built the ark. God purposed to lead his people into the promised land across the Jordan. And that purpose was fulfilled as the priests set foot in the Jordan and the waters were cut off, enabling them to cross. God's purpose was to take his people into the promised land, that they take possession of it. And that was fulfilled as Joshua took God at his word. And the likes of Jericho were defeated. They were acts prompted by faith. And as God fulfilled his purposes, so he chose to do it through those acts of faith. So I argue that Paul is praying that God would fulfill his good purposes, and hand in hand, every act of the Thessalonian believers which was prompted by faith. See how important it is to live by faith. to see God choosing to fulfill his purposes through lives of faith. And so this morning we conclude. The prayers of the Apostle Paul are rich and inspiring heights. Why don't you take this one every morning next week and meditate upon it? It's a helpful prayer. It teaches us how to pray. It's a model for us to follow. It has a wonderful Swiss mountain air about it. It's fragrant and delightful. And we want to live in the light of it. Be a believer who engages in prayer. Let prayer be your constant habit. Pray with spiritual awareness of things like people's circumstances, but the second coming, the truth of God's word. Pray with your focus upon God, his activity, and for his glory. See your life as a calling and live worthily. And pray about that for yourselves and your brothers and sisters. See life, the Christian life, as the sphere in which God is working out and going to fulfill his good purposes. And live a life of faith, taking God at his word and putting into practice an obedience by faith. That God would fulfill every act prompted by the faith of his people, and all that his name would be glorified. Oh, that you and I would be helped this morning to live by faith in the light of these enormous truths, and follow the model set, and pray like this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in his people, and they in him, all according to grace.